It is nice to be able to have 95% of my voice back after last week, where I was preaching like this the entire time. It's nice to actually have a voice now. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, short passage today. Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And it says this: "Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained." So today, as we continue through our series, Joy Through Humility, we turn our attention to the concept of Christian maturity. What does it truly mean to be mature in the faith? Is it simply a matter of spending more time at church? Or is there something more going on here? In these two verses, Paul challenges us to examine our understanding of spiritual growth. He urges us to consider ourselves mature, or he urges those who consider themselves mature to think this way, prompting us to kind of reflect, well, what does this way mean? Over the past few weeks, we've looked at various facets of this journey, from recognizing the futility of external religious practices to embracing the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Today, we bring it all together in one central idea: that Christian maturity pursues Christ. Christian maturity is not a destination we arrive at, but it's an active pursuit. It's a lifelong journey of seeking to know Jesus more deeply. It's not about checking off boxes or adhering to a set of rules, but about a heart that is continually drawn toward the love, grace, and truth of Jesus Christ. It's about recognizing that we haven't arrived, but that there's always more to learn. There's more to experience, and there's more to understand about the one who has captured our hearts. Paul's words encourage us to embrace a mindset of humility and openness, acknowledging that even in our maturity, we are still growing, still learning, and still being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a call to press on, to not become complacent in our faith, but to continually seek a deeper, more intimate relationship with our Savior. So as we dig into these two verses in Philippians 3 today, let us ask ourselves, are we truly pursuing Christ with all our hearts? Are we allowing Him to shape and mold us into the mature believers He desires us to be? So let us open our hearts and minds to the truth of God's word this morning so that we can see how to actively pursue Christ and grow in our faith every day. So let's dig into this passage, Philippians 3:15. We're going to do the first part of this verse. Philippians 3:15a says, "Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way." So Paul is providing a little bit of a conclusion to what he has been saying since the beginning, really, of Philippians chapter 3. So what we're going to do is we're going to have review time, class. We're going to look back on what we've learned through these passages through the last month or so and see how living according to these passages shows Christian maturity. So in verses 1 through 3, Philippians 1 through 3, we saw the critical distinction between external religious practices and genuine inward transformation. See, Paul warns the Philippians to be wary of what we call the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who were advocating that Gentiles who became Christians still had to adhere to Jewish laws, especially circumcision, as a requirement to actually be considered a Christian, to be saved. They had to follow Jewish laws. We saw that while the act of circumcision was a significant covenant sign in the Old Testament, it ultimately pointed to the need for a deeper spiritual act of the heart, which is fulfilled in Christ. We saw that mere external compliance with religious laws do not equate to true faith or righteousness. Paul asserts that genuine worship arises from the Spirit, not from fleshly confidence and rituals. Paul's call to rejoice in the Lord is a reminder that our identity and worth come from Christ, not from our adherence to religious laws. These verses illustrate a mature Christian life as it encourages believers to focus on heart transformation rather than mere outward appearances. True maturity is characterized by a reliance on the work of Christ and a heart aligned with God, rather than a checklist of religious duties. In essence, a mature Christian life is rooted in a relationship with Jesus, leading to authentic worship and a life marked by grace, not legalism. In verses 4 through 6, we saw the futility of relying on personal achievements for salvation. See, Paul highlighted his impressive credentials according to what the Jewish law would be. He cites his Jewish heritage, his religious adherence to the law, and his zealous persecution of the church as examples of what many would consider valid grounds for confidence in his actions to bring him closer to God. However, Paul ultimately dismisses these accomplishments, declaring them worthless compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. What we saw here in Paul's message is that salvation cannot be earned through human effort or adherence to the law. Instead, it is rooted solely in faith in Jesus Christ. And this perspective challenges the teachings of these Judaizers that he was warning the Philippians against. See, Paul asserts that, again, the circumcision that they said, oh, this outward sign has to be done. What Paul is saying is that it's actually real circumcision is an inward heart transformation. That, again, is the work of the Spirit. So these verses, again, here illustrate that a mature faith involves recognizing our limitations and the insufficiency of our works instead of seeking validation through personal achievements, which, again, will only get us the validation of man and not of God. Again, true maturity lies in surrendering to Christ, embracing his grace. In Philippians 3, 7 through 11, on Easter Sunday, we saw the transformation that comes from knowing Christ. Paul declares that, again, all of his worldly gains, the status, the possessions, and the personal accomplishments, they were worthless compared to the surpassing value of a relationship with Jesus. I was reminded this week as my family, every night at dinner, we look to go through some sort of devotional or read through a book of the Bible. We just finished Jonah, and then earlier this week, we started through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was interesting as we were reading through the book and seeing, having Paul declare that all of his accomplishments were worthless compared to knowing Christ. It was interesting to see King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes basically say the same thing at the end of his life. When looking back at all the money and possessions that he had gained, he was known even today when they calculate the wealth of what Solomon had. If you equate for inflation, he would still have been the richest man who ever lived. Some estimates saying he would have been worth $2 trillion today. And yet, all that he gains, all the accomplishments that he had, Solomon says at the end of his life, all those things were vanity. They were worthless. They were futile. It meant nothing. We saw Paul's willingness to consider everything a loss for the sake of knowing Christ, illustrating that, again, true fulfillment lies not in earthly achievements, but in a personal relationship with the Savior. And we've got a theme running through all this. Paul's experience reflects a radical shift in his priorities. where he views his former accolades as mere dung, was the word that we found, in comparison to the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And that righteousness is a gift of God, not something earned by human effort. See, Philippians 3, 7 through 11 showed us that Christian maturity involves recognizing the fleeting nature of worldly pursuits and embracing a deeper experiential knowledge of Christ. As we grow in our faith, we learn to value our relationship with God above all else, leading to a life marked by joy, even in trials. And last week, we saw in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, the importance of a continual growth in our Christian walk. Paul openly acknowledges that he has not yet reached his final goal, highlighting that the journey of faith is one of ongoing striving rather than instant achievement. This admission encourages believers to press on, urging us to forget past mistakes and focus on the future prize promised by God. This pursuit requires effort and intentionality, akin to an athlete training for a race. We talked about how Paul often uses the metaphor of athletic competition, that spiritual growth demands discipline, prayer, and a commitment to studying Scripture. These verses also address the struggle with sin, reminding us that even Paul wrestled with his sin nature. Paul did not become a sinless human being after his salvation. We see that our identity in Christ is not defined by our past failures, but through the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to overcome temptation and grow in our faith. So with all this, we see that maturity involves recognizing our need for growth and allowing God to shape our future regardless of our past. And this aligns seamlessly with the themes of pressing on, pressing forward, and striving for spiritual goals. Paul encourages believers to focus on their heavenly calling and to embrace the transformative journey of knowing Christ more deeply, saying that even how much he knew of Christ wasn't enough. He wanted more. I believe it was the Greek philosopher Socrates who said that the path to wisdom is knowing that you know nothing. Maturity in knowing Christ is knowing that there is more to know. Maturity in the faith is marked by a commitment to progress, a willingness to let go of the past, and an eagerness to pursue the abundant life God promises. This is how every mature Christian should view their walk with God. The word here that Paul uses for mature, it's the Greek word teleos. It's also actually the word used for perfect. It's translated perfect in English. So there's a couple things that we see could be going on here. One thing is that we could be seeing Paul actually using the word teleos in the perfect form as a sarcastic kind of jab at the Judaizers, saying, all of you who think that all these other things, that because you've done all these external things, that you're actually perfect in the faith, saying, well, if you're mature, this is actually how you should be doing it. If you're perfect, this is how it should be. See, these Judaizers thought they had the perfect mix of Christianity and Judaism. And so Paul, again, just throwing that little dig at them, saying they should be thinking this way. Most commentators believe, though, that Paul is actually using the word teleos here to actually describe maturity in the faith. So those of us who have been in the faith for a while, again, this is how we should look at our lives in Christ. When those of us who are mature in the faith live our lives accordingly, those who are new in the faith will see how the Christian life is to be lived out, which that's something we'll look at next week. Moving on to Philippians, the second half of that verse, Philippians 3, 15, second half, part B, says, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. So Paul is telling his readers that if there's anything within this teaching that he has just given, there's anything that they disagree with, God will show them the error of their thinking in time. Now, this may sound like a very arrogant statement by Paul. Like, if you don't agree with me, God will show you I'm right. However, we must consider that while Paul, again, is writing this in his own words, in his own hand, about what it means to follow after Christ, we, as Christians, believe it is the Holy Spirit guiding him through writing this letter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is encouraging the church. And he's talking about how the word of God is trustworthy. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, he says this. He says, "Above all, you know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter addresses these, what he calls the prophecies of Scripture. And while we may think that, okay, that's just specific passages, most biblical scholars will contend that all of Scripture is prophetic. According to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, it has two definitions of prophecy. The first one is that prophecy is derived from a group of Greek words that mean speak forth, proclaim, or announce. When the biblical connotation comes in biblical Greek, these terms carry the connotation of speaking, proclaiming, or announcing something under the influence of divine inspiration. So when Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture came from a prophet's own interpretation, but were the words of God spoken as the prophets were carried by the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying that all of Scripture is prophecy. All of the Bible is the word of God declared to us through the words and writings of men who were filled with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit was leading and guiding them. This means that the Bible is not the opinions of a bunch of men who wanted to convince people to do whatever they said. Peter says that Scripture does not come from man's own interpretation of things. Scripture is determined by God. Though Scripture is written by men, those men, again, were inspired and led by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth of who God is. So when we see things in Scripture that we disagree with, we need to ask ourselves, why? Why do I disagree with this? What about this passage gets me frustrated, angry, or upset? There's one main reason for those feelings. And that's that Scripture is telling us that what we think, believe, or what we're doing is wrong. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. It hurts. Now, there are times when we can maybe misunderstand Scripture due to either cultural or historical context that we might not be aware of. And while that can be the case sometimes, I believe that for the most part, it is actually easy to understand the basic truths of Scripture regarding salvation and Christian living. And there's actually a theological term that describes the easy-to-understand nature of the Bible. That word is perspicuity. Perspicuity. Now, it's kind of funny that they say it. So according to Ligonier Ministries and their website, ligonier.org, it starts off with this. Ironically enough, given that the word is not very clear, perspicuity is a word that actually means clarity or clearness or understandability. Though it's not a clear word, that's actually what it means. So when we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, we're talking about the idea that God's word is clear about things that are necessary to be understood and obeyed in order for a person to be saved. The Bible's teaching on salvation can be understood by anyone and everyone. You do not need to have a college degree in Bible to understand the basic tenets of the Christian faith, as described in Scripture. However, the main reason we get upset with Scripture is that it tells us, again, something that we love doesn't honor God. I mentioned last week that often we want to say, Satan did it, Satan made me do it. I mentioned that Satan is not the one who makes us sin. And God does not tempt us to sin. According to the book of James, we are tempted when our own selfish desires drag us away from the truth we know we are supposed to follow. Even after our salvation, there is this constant fight between our sinful human nature and the heavenly nature that is put in us through the working of the Holy Spirit. I have come to the realization that many atheists and unbelievers often misunderstand that Christianity is not about being perfect. I think there's also that perception within Christianity at times. The perception is that once you are a Christian, you become a goody-goody who isn't supposed to do anything bad anymore. However, every Christian is still a sinner. We just know that we are sinners and understand that we need Jesus. The great reformer Martin Luther came up with the Latin phrase simul justus et peccator, which means at the same simul, at the same time, justus, at the same time just, righteous, et and peccator, sinner. Yes, we are justified, but we're still sinners in need of God's grace. How often do we hear that the church is full of hypocrites? That's often a slam against the church. But it's true. The church is full of hypocrites. On Sundays, I do my best to preach what the Word of God says and to teach how to apply it to our lives. But when I preach my sermons on Sundays, again, I have already been confronted by Jesus through the Scripture and through my study about how I do not live up to His standard. I am sinful just like everyone else here, just like everyone else on this planet. However, I've come to an understanding of my sinfulness. And so I repent of my sins daily, asking the Holy Spirit to work in my heart to transform the way I think and the way that I act. I've come to the realization that my hope is in Christ and not in my actions. See, before we come to Christ, before we are saved, we follow our own desires gladly, without thinking. It's not until after we are saved that we realize that there's actually this battle between right and wrong, truth and falsehood. It is only when we have a new life in Christ that we begin to actually be disgusted with our sinfulness, getting mad at ourselves for how we have disobeyed God. Christians still struggle with sin, but it is Christians often who actually know that there is a struggle. The late theologian R.C. Sproul said that his life didn't get hard until he became a Christian. Because before I became a Christian, I just did whatever I wanted. It wasn't until after I became a Christian that I realized the things that I loved doing were wrong. Again, this is how we should think about our Christian walk. And if you have not come to this realization about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be mature in the faith, I'll tell you what Paul said. God will reveal it to you at some point. Moving on, Philippians 3, verse 16. Paul says, in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. So Paul says that whether we are mature or still new to the faith, we should live up to the amount of truth we have obtained. We are all in different places in our spiritual walk, and therefore, we're going to see things differently. No matter where we are on this journey, though, we are to continue to press on toward that goal of knowing Christ, just as Paul did. Paul saying that we should live up to whatever truth we have attained does not mean that we get to a point in our lives of following Jesus where we then say, you know what? I think I've gone far enough. I know enough about Jesus. I don't need to know anymore. I'm good. No. Paul said that he kept on striving, pressing on to know Christ. We are to keep striving to know Christ more and more. The Baptist preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, said this about striving to know Christ more. He says, "He who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet." What Spurgeon is saying here is that knowing Christ and experiencing his love and forgiveness will cause you to want to know him more. Now, this isn't in my notes, but I'm going to throw it in anyways. I think of when I was first getting to know Emily and getting to know who she was, her background, getting to know the things that she liked. And the more I got to know about Emily when we were dating, the more I wanted to know her, to know all about her, to know her family, to know not just the good things about her. I wanted to know what she struggled with. When we know Christ, we will want to know him more and more. Knowing Christ will cause you to seek him through prayer and reading your Bible. See, another quote from Spurgeon about knowing God says, "If you wish to know God, you must know his word." So if we can know Christ and have experienced the new life that can be had in him, we will be drawn to wanting to know him more. And the way to know him more is by reading and studying Scripture. Because those are God's words that tell us about who he is. So my next step for you this morning is I will commit to learning about God through studying the Bible. We had the same one last week. And last week, I shared as part of the sermon a simple method to studying the Bible, and actually had a PDF in the sermon notes on our app that you can download. I have put that PDF on there again in the sermon notes to give you the opportunity to download. I may, this next week, just make copies of it to have out here for anyone who wants to grab a copy of it, so that it can help you know how to study the Bible. We must study the Word of God, meditating and thinking about its truths. Simply just reading over it is not enough. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan from the 1800s, said this about studying God's Word. He says, "It is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the bee's touching of the flower which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower which draws out the sweet. It is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." See, when Brooks mentions meditating on the Bible, he is not referring to meditation of Eastern mysticism. See, that type of meditation is about emptying the mind, not thinking about anything, clearing your head. Christian meditation is about reading Scripture and then thinking about what it says, contemplating it. Not just what does it say, what does it mean for me? How do I apply this? Instead of emptying your mind, it is filling your mind with the Word of God and focusing on the one who has given you new life. There is a quote that I think we all need to consider when it comes to meditating on Scripture. And I heard it from a podcast called the Just Thinking Podcast by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. And these are, again, two Christians, two pastors who do podcast episodes on looking at cultural issues from a biblical perspective. And one of the ones that they brought up, one of their episodes is called The Indwelling Sin in Believers. And it's, again, talking about that constant fight that Paul said in Romans 7 about knowing that he wants to do what's right, but yet his sin nature keeps pulling him to what's wrong. And in this episode, The Indwelling Sin in Believers, Daryl Harrison says this. He says, the Bible is a mirror and a window, but it is first a mirror, then a window. See, what this quote is saying is that Scripture, as a mirror, reads us and shows us who we are. It shows us our sins. It shows us our fallenness and inability to be righteous by our own actions and merit. And shows us that we can never meet God's holy standard. But then, as a window, Scripture reveals to us the love, grace, and mercy of God, who provides a way for us to be in communion with Him. And He provided that by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for our sins that we deserved. And then to show that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of the Son, Christ was raised from the dead, showing that we can have hope for a new life in Christ. That is how Scripture is a mirror and a window. Today, as we've explored what it means to be mature in the faith, it's crucial to recognize that this journey begins with a single transformative step: surrendering your life to Christ. Perhaps you're here today and you realize that you have been living life on your own terms, pursuing your own desires and neglecting the call of God on your heart. Maybe you've been going through the motions of religion, but haven't truly experienced the life-changing power of a relationship with Jesus. The truth is, maturity in Christ is impossible without first experiencing new life in Him. It starts with acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. It's where my Christian maturity started, realizing I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And realizing today I am still a sinner in need of a Savior. We recognize that our own efforts to be good enough will never be good enough. They will always fall short of God's perfect standard. The call to salvation is not about praying a specific prayer or walking down an aisle to an altar in front. It's about a profound change of heart and a conscious decision to turn away from your old life and embrace a new life in Christ. It's about repenting of your sins, which means acknowledging your sins, confessing them, and then turning away from them, placing your trust in Jesus as the Lord of your life. This is an invitation to experience the forgiveness, the grace, and love that only Jesus can offer. An invitation to step out of the darkness of your past and into the light of His presence. It's an invitation to begin a journey of transformation, guided by the Holy Spirit, as you grow in your understanding of who God is and who He created you to be. you feel the Holy Spirit stirring your heart today, don't ignore that prompting. Don't let fear or doubt hold you back. Take a moment right now, wherever you are, to acknowledge your need for Jesus. Confess your sins, ask for his forgiveness, and commit to following him with all your heart. So my next step, if that is you, is to declare, I will submit my life to Christ. This is the first step towards true Christian maturity, a step that will lead you on a lifelong journey of pursuing Christ and experiencing the abundant life he has promised. If you made this decision today, please, please come find me after service. I would love to celebrate with you and to help you take your next steps in following after Christ. I want to close with a prayer. Again, I've done this a few times from this book. The book is called The Valley of Vision, and it's a collection of prayers from pastors and Puritans from about the 1500s to the 1800s. And this prayer, it's called A Prayer for Spiritual Growth. And I want to close this with this. O Lord Most High, in the way of your appointment, I am waiting for you. My desire is to your name, my mind to remembrance of you. I am a sinner, but not unaware of my state. My iniquities are great and numberless, but you are adequate to my relief. For you are rich in mercy. The blood of your Son can cleanse me from all sin. The agency of your Spirit can subdue my most powerful lusts. Give me a tender, wakeful conscience that can smite and torment me when I sin. May I be consistent in conversation and conduct, the same alone as in company, in prosperity and adversity, accepting all your commandments as right and hating every false way. May I never be satisfied with my present spiritual progress, but to faith add virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute Christian character and needful to complete it. May I cultivate the expedient, develop the lovely, adorn the gospel, recommend the religion of Christ, accommodate myself to your providence. Keep me from sinking or sinning in the evil day. Help me to carry into ordinary life portions of divine truth and use them on suitable occasions so that its doctrines may inform, its warnings caution, its rules guide, and its promises comfort me. Lord Jesus, I pray that that would be our prayer. That our desire would be to grow in you every day, to seek you, to understand that we are sinners. And that we need your grace. But to also remember that your mercies are new every morning. Help us again to rely on you and you alone, to put our hope and faith in you and you alone. Amen.